Amen. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Pastor Sam has been leading us through for a while. I think it's been maybe 2 or 3 years now. And we're closing in. I'm just teasing. I love it. I love it when we take time to slowly move through the scriptures. And so it's been a great time together as we've been praying today. I remember in the first service, as Sam was thanking God for our country, one of the things he said was, "Thank you, God, for those who have paid the ultimate price and our forefathers that have kind of gone before and laid this foundation for us." And it reminded me of something I hadn't thought of a long time for a while, and that was that a conversation I had with one of our kids a while ago when they were little. That the question was, "Who are my other two fathers?" What do you mean? Well, I know you're my father and God's my father, but our forefathers, I don't know who the other two are. So I remember having that conversation. I know. This letter from Peter, we've been moving through methodically and kind of zeroing in on different parts. And this is a good opportunity for us to kind of zoom out a little as well. And just be reminded of kind of what the overall flow of what Peter is saying to us has been. This is, as you know, written to believers who have been suffering, and they've been suffering mightily. They're all scattered out, and you know, when they proclaim the name of Jesus, bear the name of Jesus, they've been paying a very steep price. Living in places where if it was free in the legal sense, it certainly wasn't free in the social sense. And so they were paying a very high price, and some suffering greatly as a result. And so Peter writes to them, and there are so many beautiful themes in here that he is reminding us who this Jesus is that we're following. And that's really the remarkable response to all of the suffering that they're experiencing. It is, don't forget who this Jesus is. And then he moves from that and just kind of continues to go back and forth through this letter. This is who Jesus is, and therefore this is who you are. And if you know who you are, if you understand what you're called to, then you can endure. And if you know who Jesus is and you understand what this is for and what he's doing, then you'll see that he's going to equip you with what you need to make it through. I mean, he starts out in this letter talking about, this letter is to us who God has chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And then he goes in and talks about how Jesus was chosen, that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is God's answer to the brokenness of all humanity. And then he continues to go back and forth as you read through this letter. This is who Jesus is. Therefore, this is who you are. Jesus is chosen. He's the anointed one. And because you belong to him, you're chosen. You're called. And so part of what's being put out in front of us this morning, again, is just the reminder, you, church, have such a special calling. You are the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, God's Son. You are his body. You are the royal priesthood of God in the world, demonstrating to the world who God is and what he's like and what he does. And he has decided to minister to a hurting, broken, sin-sick world through his church. He gave us his Son. And having decided that his Son would be the perfect sacrifice and the complete victor over all of that sin and brokenness, now he turns that over to you and me as his church. And so I just want to remind you again this morning, I know we know this theologically, but I pray that God will just open our hearts again to the wonder of the fact that you have such a special calling as the church. You as your family, you have such a special calling. Just you as an individual, if you belong to Jesus, your calling is so important in the kingdom. It's so important to the heart of God. You have a very special and important calling as the bride of Christ. And I want to show you through this passage that, you know, out of there's so many things in the whole letter, but two in particular I just want to zoom in on today. That you are called to a fearless generosity and to a joyful victory. Now, if you found your place into 1 Peter 3, we're going to spend our time in verses 8 through 22. Now, if you're familiar with this, you know there's some really beautiful and meaningful and deep things that are special to us. Maybe you've memorized some of these verses before. Let me read some of them for you here in verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is good, isn't it? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, the sin-free for the sinful. Why? To bring you to God. So far, so good. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. This all of a sudden gets really odd. I have this picture of like, you know, when you're trying to get some work done, you're pulling out the hose or the extension cord, and everything's coming out really great. But then right before you're ready to do something with it, you pull and there's this giant tangle, and it's all twisted and tiled, and it takes an hour and a half just to undo the thing so that you can use it and do what you came to do. This is so fascinating that right here in the middle of this beautiful, soaring, compelling, truth-filled part of his letter, all of a sudden we find ourselves in some of the strangest things that, you know, we're not used to hearing. Okay, so he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. It starts great, this text for us today. It ends beautifully, and right there in the middle, there's this weird tangle. Now, I'll tell you, Sam was a little concerned about preaching the submission passage a couple weeks ago. I don't really know what he was crying about, to be honest with you. I think this one, In his defense, he told me that I didn't have to go this far. That if it was, you know, that we could do the early part and maybe leave this off to the side. But he also told me that if I did do it, then he would allow me to drink from his special lead pastor mug this week. And so this is, I've got my eye on the prize. You can see, let me show you the back of that so you can see. It's this verse, actually, that he has on the... Of course, his is in King James Version, because this is just for mere numbskulls like me. But I know, you know, it's always tempting to come to these things and just kind of gloss over them. And to be honest with you, I would like to do that. We definitely don't have all the time that we need to kind of dig into what is being talked about here. But I can tell you this, we need to talk about the elephant in the room a little bit here. And if you start to read what all the different Bible scholars and theologians over the years, for centuries and centuries, have found as they study into this passage, you find a wide variety of perspectives by people, even today, who love the Lord and love His Word and who are faithful to interpret God's Word with great care and intellect. And just God-honoring people, preachers who I like to listen to and I respect greatly, are in different areas on this. In fact, Martin Luther is someone who's quoted very often in this related to this passage, because even he says this is probably one of the hardest places in the whole New Testament to interpret. And kind of paraphrasing a little bit, he says, "I don't know what Peter is talking about." And it seems almost out of place and everything, but let's just touch on this for a couple minutes, and then we'll get back to where we're headed this morning. There's kind of, if you put this into categories, there's about four categories of common perspective these days on this particular passage about Jesus going to preach to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah, and so on and so forth. Two of them are very easy to rule out, and two of them, you know, maybe have a little bit more merit. Quickly, the two that are easy to rule out. Number one, some have said that this means that Jesus, after he died on the cross, that he went to hell and he preached, or to Hades, and he preached to souls who had not had the opportunity to respond in faith to God. And that he preached to them to give them that opportunity. That's a very easy one to rule out, because the rest of the testimony of Scripture and out of Jesus' own mouth makes it very clear there is no second opportunity once we've passed away from this life. This is the time, while we're alive now on this planet, this is the time, and it's the only time we have to put our faith in Jesus. When we die, then all of that faith becomes seeing. We realize immediately, oh, he was right. Or, oh, you are more right than I ever imagined, you know? And so whether that's going to be the greatest, most glorious experience that you've ever had, or the most terrifying experience that you've ever had, really depends on what you do now. There's no opportunity after we die. Another common perspective that's easy to rule out is that Jesus went into hell to suffer for a time in between his death and his resurrection. And the thinking goes that he had to bear some of our hell in order to redeem us. But that whole concept is really just sort of a mixture of various very human religious kind of ideas that are not found biblically. And moreover, when the body of Jesus was broken on the cross, when his blood was spilled, the Scripture makes it so clear that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice, that the Father accepted, found it acceptable, and that when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. The blood of Jesus is precious to the Father. There was no more work to be done after the blood of Jesus was spilled. And that also means great news for you and me, because it means no matter who we are, or where we've gone, or what we've done, or what's to come, there is not a single person in anything that they've experienced or done that is outside of the reach of the blood of Jesus. There's no more work to be done other than the blood of Jesus. But there's no other way except by the blood of Jesus. So those two things are pretty easy to rule out. A couple of other ideas that are pretty common these days, and both have a merit in their own way. By the way, you might remember that the Apostles' Creed has a line in it that talks about Jesus descended into hell and then was raised and so on and so forth. That Apostles' Creed, in particular that line, wasn't present in some of the original enunciations of that creed. And so that's actually been a bit of a conflict from the very beginning of the church fathers as they kind of put together what they saw as the essentials of the faith. And there's been a lot of controversy over the years. And here's where it kind of comes down. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, some others have said, and many do today, people I respect greatly have said, that this refers to Jesus in spirit preaching to all those around in Noah's day. Those around in Noah's day who are now spirits in prison is the idea, but then they were around in Noah's day, and Noah, as he built that ark, the message of a call of repentance was going out over that time to repent from your sin and your rebellion and your wickedness and come in and believe God, But in the end, it was only 8 in all who were saved. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives who came into the ark and were saved through that. And so they say that this is a reference to the Spirit of Jesus preaching through the prophetic work of building that ark. It took 120 years to build, and they were only in it for 1 year. For 120 years, Noah and his family are faithfully, every day, speaking, repent, 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 as they build this ark. Like I said, there's more to that, and there's different versions of it, and there's just great men who are a lot smarter than I am who come to that conclusion. I understand where they're coming from. The final is one where I personally, this is where I stand. We'll find out when I see Jesus if I'm right. I don't know. But it's simply this, that Jesus, when he died on the cross and he was dead, his body was dead, which is really important because some have come along and said, well, no, he just fainted. Like to test that out. No, he was dead. He died in the body, died in the flesh. And in the spirit, he went to preach or proclaim to spirits who are imprisoned. And of course, then the question is, well, is that a real thing? And one of the reasons why I'm compelled to just go ahead and say, well, I'm going with that, is because, number one, Peter describes this with very little explanation. It's expected that people understand what he's talking about. It's always better to go for the plain reading of the scripture rather than to come up with various convoluted theories and such. And, like I said, smarter people than I have come up with different ideas. But I would just read it as it's said. Another reason is because when you turn to 2 Peter, he talks about this same thing. And in chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood, and he goes on to describe that he is able to rescue godly people even in the midst of great judgment. And then in the book of Jude parallels this very, very closely and describes much of the same thing that Peter does in verse 6 of the book of Jude. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. And there are more places in the scripture. We see, for example, Jesus when he sent a legion of demons out of a demon possessed man on the other side of the sea, and those demons, if you remember this story, they called out, "Don't send us into the abyss! Don't send us into the abyss!" To me, that would be a dead giveaway. Okay, it's the abyss. I don't know. Like, you're a bad guy. That's where you don't want to go. Off you go. You're going to the abyss. I don't know why he did it this way, but he gave them permission to go into a herd of pigs instead. And they got wind of the pigs, and they ran over the cliff, and all the pigs drowned. Spirits drowned? I don't know. That's full of mystery to me. I don't know why you wouldn't just throw them into the abyss, whatever that is. But as we read through the scripture, we see that there must be a place where spirits are incarcerated. And then on the other hand, there's also a way that many can move about through this earth that is ruled by the prince of darkness. And it apparently is connected to a particular disobedience that was so egregious and such an audacious rebellion that many have been locked into that abyss, and you see more of it in Revelation. So what we've just done is partially answered one question and created about 600 others, right? Yeah, it's worth a study. It's worth looking into, but that's all the time we have for it now. There's more to it than that that we really need to get to, because as Jesus went to that place to proclaim to those imprisoned spirits, keep in mind what has just taken place. He was just murdered. He was murdered, crucified in the most humiliating, excruciating way known to man. And all of hell believed they had won. Jesus went to proclaim, no, you haven't won. This is accepted by the Father. I'm not staying here. And you know what else? No one else who's in me is staying here either. And out he goes, leading captivity captive. That victory, that proclamation, is not just about him rubbing it in, so to speak, but it's also a proclamation, I'm taking them with me. You and you and you and you, my church, my bride, everyone who's in me, I'm taking them with me. It would have been that they would have been locked up here forever. It would have been that they had no way out, but they have a way out. I'm here to proclaim it. I'm leaving, and I'm taking them with me. Well, look back in verse 8 for me for a moment. I'm going to shift gears, and we'll come back to that before we finish. When he says, all of you, I want you to be live in harmony with one another and sympathetic and love as brothers, compassionate and humble. And then he goes on to describe that, you know, even when people are cruel and insulting and abusive, he says something really important here. He says, even then, I want you not to repay, that's the key word, not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but instead with blessing. Because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. As the church of Jesus, as those who have been called out, you have a calling to belong to him and to be blessed. It's true. There could be no greater blessing than belonging to Jesus. And this is your calling as the church of Jesus. And so he says, I want you to pay, not insult for insult or evil for evil, but I want you to pay blessing for all of those things. And he's describing this both in the context of our community here and in adversity that we experience through other more difficult relationships. Let me explain what I mean. In our community, and this is just one sliver throughout the whole letter, you could pick this out almost anywhere in any chapter in 1 Peter, but in these couple verses in verse 8, you see a picture of the way that we are to be with one another, that we are the church who was called to blessing, and that means that we are to be generous with one another, extremely fearlessly generous with one another in our relationships. I know that generosity, we always think about money. The offering's already done, so you know it's not a general, like a money, it's a giving sermon. It's not one of those today. But in our relationships, we're called to fearless generosity. And that starts here in this community. And the way that he describes it here is that we're to live in harmony with one another. Doesn't mean that we're all singing the same part of the song, but it does mean we're singing the same song. And the way that we love Jesus and express that together in all of our various and different ways becomes a beautiful harmony that presents a lovely sound to Jesus, our groom. He says we're to be sympathetic, to love one another as brothers, to be compassionate for one another. I just want you to take note of the attitude of belonging that's here. And I want you to just think about that as it relates to your place here. We have a call to belong to one another. And that means that your struggles and your joys belong to me and mine belong to you. And the way that we function and live as a part of a church family ought to reflect that, a devotion and a commitment to one another, because we belong to one another. We're called to that kind of blessing, to be fearlessly generous with it, but also in adversity. Don't repay evil for evil, insult for insult, but with blessing. And I want you to notice here, there's an active, a proactive, a response to insult and adversity. Notice that there's action being taken in this injustice. He uses a quote from Psalm 34. Whoever would love life, if you want to enjoy your life and see good days, well, then you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. He's not just saying, though, that we should just keep our mouths shut when someone is being cruel or insulting or abusive to us, especially not just for the name of Jesus. No, he's saying, well, you must turn from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. And the implication here is that it's not good enough to just want peace with people. It's not good enough just to hold our tongue when someone criticizes, insults, abuses, mistreats you, whether it's at work or in a family or in a relationship or here or someone who hates you because of the name of Jesus. It's not enough to just hold your tongue, although for some of us, at different times in my life, for sure, you know, that would be the high bar. You know, hold my tongue, just be quiet. No, he says, I want you to pay. He says, don't repay evil with evil, insult with insult. If we put that in the positive, he's saying, I want you to pay blessing for that. I want you recognize that abuse as a cue to go ahead and generously bless your abuser. Bless the one who's critical of you. Bless the one who's harsh on you, who's unfair to you. Find a way to speak blessing for them, to pray for them, to pray that God's will would be fulfilled in their life, that they would recognize and know him and love him. Bless them the way that you would want to be blessed. Go out of your way to fearlessly, generously bless them. Now, practically speaking, one reason is, he says in verse 13, you know, who's going to harm you for doing good? You know, if you're blessing someone, they're probably not going to harm you. But even if they do, he says, if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. I know it's one thing for me to say, hey, don't be afraid. You know, I mean, if you tell someone, just don't be afraid, that doesn't really do it. Even though that's the most common command in Scripture. It's hard for us to just turn off the fear switch. I read a story about a little boy who was, his mom told him to go into the pantry and get a can of tomato soup. And he said, I can't go in there, it's dark, I'm afraid. She said, no, go ahead and go. I'm scared, I can't go in there. Well, don't worry, Jesus will be with you. So he went over to the pantry and he opened it up and it was dark and he was going to walk away. But then he had an idea and he said, oh, hey, Jesus, if you're in there, could you hand me a can of tomato soup? It's one thing to just say, hey, don't be afraid. But where does that come from? Where does fearlessness come from here? It's right there in verse 15. Always in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In fact, that passage earlier that Peter quoted was from Psalm 34. And if you go back and you look at that, it begins this way. Dear children, I want to tell you something. I want to teach you about the fear of the Lord. And then he quotes that exactly. The fear of the Lord produces faith. The fear of the Lord produces faith. When we recognize, God, you're the best, you're the highest, there's no one above you, no one beside you. And the only thing that I have to be afraid of is I don't want to hurt you, I don't want to dishonor you, I don't want to disobey you, I love you, I want you, I want to walk with you. That fear always produces faith. Because when we walk in that kind of fear, God, you're the only one that counts. You're the only one whose opinion matters here. Then he proves himself faithful again and again and again. And as he does, our faith grows. But you know what? A fear of man, which we all have and we all struggle with. A fear in our relationships. Well, if I bless them, then they're going to think what they did was okay. If I bless them, I don't know how this is going to go. I don't know if I'm still going to be hurt. And all of those fear things that come up, he's saying, oh, the fear of man, it always results in more fear. It is an endless, repetitive cycle of fear, and it doesn't go anywhere. But the fear of the Lord always results in more faith. And I don't know if you think about it this way, but we all talk about fear as an instinct. You know, that fear is only natural. Can I just tell you, as the church of Jesus, fear is no longer natural for you. You might experience it constantly, and I am not criticizing anyone if you do. I understand that. We got to learn that. But fear is no longer natural for those who have been born again, because we've been made for faith, not made for fear. One man put it this way: fear is not, I was inwardly fashioned for faith, not fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are the sand in the machinery of life, and faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. They are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor says, we don't know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that is a fact. I know this: we are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. I'm challenging you this way this morning. I believe this is what God's calling us to just pay attention to. In our relationships, whether they're community here or adversity and suffering, whatever you're experiencing, wherever it is, tension and difficulty and strife in relationships, you're called to fearless generosity. And it's fearless because you know that your supply will never run out. You are called to blessing. You're called to walk in it and to give it away. And you do not have to be afraid that God will leave you empty-handed, that he will leave you hurt, that he will leave you broken, or not take care of what justly ought to be done. Our call is to live with outrageous, free, fearless generosity. And then as he turns, as an example of Jesus, into the whole Noah thing, he's saying, look, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Where could there have been a more adverse relationship than that? But he brought you to God, as unrighteous as you and I were, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to reconcile us to God. He brought us there, and then he says he saves you by the power of his resurrection, which is pictured in baptism. Just like when that family came into the ark and they were saved from the disaster that was happening humanity-wide, when we come into Christ, put our faith and our lives and our trust in him, I'm in Christ, and it's being in him that we're saved and that we're blessed. And that we become people who can give freely, generous blessing in our relationships and in all kinds of other ways of being generous. Because his victory is our victory, because we're in him. Just like the whole family survived together in Noah's victory. His proclamation is a proclamation of victory for you. And it's a joyful thing. It's so joyful, Peter's getting at, that even in the middle of suffering, even in the middle of hardship, what we are experiencing now, Paul says, is not even worth comparing to the glory that far outweighs it all. He says it this way: don't be surprised at painful trials you're suffering as though something strange is happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. There is more going on in this story than you can see. The question is not, what am I going through? The question is, what am I called to? God, don't you know what I'm going through? His answer is, do you know what you're called to? You're called to be in me. And from that place, you are free to bless fearlessly, because I will bring you safely through, I promise. Worship team, would you come as they do? I want to tell you quickly. When I was about 5 years old, My mom was reading the story of Noah to me through a picture book, a beautifully illustrated picture. It wasn't all the smiley, goofy animals. It was these lovely paintings. And I had heard the story before. Meant a lot to me, of course, as a kid. You love those stories. But this time it hit me totally differently. Because for the first time, I didn't associate myself with the good guys of the story. That's what we all do, right? We're the good guys in every story. It was the first time that I realized I'm not in that family. Here they go, this family and the 2x2 animals, and I'm not in. And that door's going to close, and that flood is coming. That terrified me. It hit me so hard as a little kid. And I asked her about that. And she explained with such wisdom, you know, that ark is a picture of Jesus. He wants you in his family. He wants you safe with him. And he is the door. And you can decide right now to go in and be a part of his family. We called up my dad. He was at work. I climbed up on a little yellow step stool in our kitchen and I took off the phone with a little curly Q cord and said, Dad, I want to be in Jesus. And my dad led me to Jesus over the phone. Now, since that time, there have been so many times when Jesus has had to remind me, don't forget your beautiful, special calling. You don't have to be afraid. And I get mad at myself or frustrated or fall into some sinful attitude or whatever. And he says, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be there. You have a very special calling. You are blessed and you can live fearlessly to be a blessing to others because you belong to me. Guys, would you go ahead and start? And as they do, let me just invite you. Have you thought about your calling and how special it is? Do you know that you are free from the necessity, the apparent necessity to fight back and to make sure that people know when they've hurt you, and you're free from that offense and you're free from that struggle? You don't have to be there because you're blessed. And you have an inheritance in him and you can give that blessing away and be free from that. Do you know that until you are in Jesus, you're not in the family? Do you know that? I was just a little guy, but it hit me so hard that this whole time I had heard the story, saw the pictures, loved the whole thing, I was still on the out. Knowing it's true did nothing for me. I had to go in through Jesus. You do too. You do too. So Jesus, I pray now, would you bow with me? That you would move in any heart here who is recognizing I'm not a part of the family and I need to be in. I need to be rescued. I agree with you. I agree with you that I'm broken. I'm part of the problem. I'm adverse to you. And I need to be forgiven. I need to be received. Lord, I pray for every heart who's in that place. And I ask, Holy Spirit, just take them by the hand through their thoughts and their spirit and lead them into Jesus right now as they cry out, Jesus, I love you. I trust you. I want to belong to you. Make me a part of your family. And I pray, God, for my friends who like me, we struggle along the way and we forget our calling. We forget that we're special to you and that we're free in you and that we don't have to fight for ourselves and fight for our rights and try not to suffer. That we can walk straight and true and know that my God has me. And he went all the way to the cross and all the way to my hell and he proclaimed my victory because I'm in him. And so I'm free to give. I'm free to love. I'm free to forgive. I'm free to bless. Change our hearts and our attitudes when we need it. And let us hear you calling, I pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.